And you will know why. I read from John chapter 8 for our corporate scripture reading. The question was asked there, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus eventually answers, I am. Moses asks a question, well, if I'm going to go back to Egypt and deliver the people of Israel, who shall I send has sent me? Who shall I say has sent me? The same answer is given, and even more than that. So we're going to read that entire portion, great portion of God's Word, from Exodus chapter 3, the entire chapter. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. The Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of God. We thank him for it. And now let's pray one more time together, just asking for the Lord's help as we hear the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we need to see you. You, the invisible God, as you've displayed yourself in Holy Scripture, how we need to see you each and every day. Lord, you have given us a work to do within your grand plan of redemption centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess to you that we're often weak, we're tired, we're lacking in confidence in our own abilities. We stumble and fall and sin. And Lord, we know above everything else, if we are to be used of you, we need to see you. So we pray that you would use this portion of your word to remind us of the God that you are and the God that is absolutely for us and the God who delights to work through weak and frail vessels. Pray that you would bless the word as it's preached. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you probably caught that in the prayer. I don't know how you feel on any given day, but I often feel just weak and absolutely incapable of doing the task that God has set before me. And I'm sure that's the way with all of you as you think about going into your workplaces or serving in the home, or maybe you're in that period of retirement. And what we need, if we're going to act in a way that's worthy of our God, if we're going to offer him acceptable worship, to use the language that I used this morning, if we're going to live that life of release, is we really need to see him. We really need to see him. We always need to keep in our mind's eye that vision of who God is, and in that sight see that he is absolutely for us. And we're so forgetful of who he is. So prone to actually fashion idols or smaller gods. Again, and to put it another way, we need to put ourselves, this is the simple solution, under the sound of the word. You can't just do that even on a Sunday evening. Even if you've come twice on a Sunday, we need to do that each and every day. We need to give ourselves to Bible intake. The Bible reveals the living God. And we're going to do exactly that. We do it every Sunday, but really saw in this passage, God displaying himself, God encouraging his a weak servant who's been sojourning for 40 years. And God actually does this by leaving us with two names. Two names. I hope you saw that in the text. So if you can remember nothing else from the sermon and from the text, then remember those two names and go in the strength that you have. Your God will be with you as you serve him. Well, the book that we're in, this is only our third sermon in the book of Exodus, and of course, most of us are aware that it relates to us the story of redemption, the redemption of the Israelites out of bondage from Egypt. And I made the point, and I want to make it again, in case you forgot the introduction, that it's a really, really important story. This story of redemption uses terminology and language that's picked up later on in God's plan of redemption. Even when you see the Israelites in exile in Babylon, you see some of this Exodus language being used. And primarily when you come to the New Testament scriptures, it's used all over the place. It is kind of the substructure to the greatest of all salvation or redemption stories, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of the series title, thought it was very simple, given the story of deliverance, given the fact that you've got this great king of the superpower of the day just being overruled by the Lord who reigns forever. We need to have that vision all the time, that our Lord reigns. He's seated on his throne and he's reigning for us. And that truth is actually pulled from Moses' song, which is related a little bit later on in chapter 15:18. Remember that our God works everything after the counsel of his will. Remember that he works for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at his right hand. And remember that he often works in really, really surprising ways, often taking these really weak vessels to display his power, so that all the praise and all the glory goes to him. There is much here in this ancient text for our present circumstances in our present day. Well, when last we look, God's chosen instrument, Moses, wasn't living anywhere close to Egypt. He is far, far away from there. He has gone all the way to Midian, which is in the Sinai Peninsula. If you can have that map in your mind's eye or turn to the back of your Bibles, it has some maps there that will show you how far away he is. He's come into the land of Midian. He's in the household of Jethro, who has now become his father-in-law. He's named his first son Gershom. And he said, it's because I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. He's way, way far away from his ultimate life's calling. But never outside God's watch care. Never is he living way away in Midian without purpose. God is preparing his servant for great things. He's refining him. He's readying him. And in chapter 3, basically what happens is that period of refinement has come to an end. Thought about what Moses was in task to do. He was in the deliverance business. We're in the deliverance business, yes? We're in an even greater deliverance business. We have the same living God in and behind us. So we're going to see a lot of correspondence here, I hope, from this text to our present circumstances, our present day, and our present calling, much in the way of application and hopefully much in the way of encouragement. So I want to break the text down. Point number one, the Lord reveals himself to Moses, verses 1 to 6. The Lord reveals himself to Moses. I'm not going to reread every single verse, but let's just open it up by rereading verses 1 and 2. Put yourself there. You kids, imagine that you're on a big mountain with a whole big flock of sheep. You just think it's going to be an ordinary day. And for Moses, it's absolutely extraordinary. You ever made a campfire? Never ever made a campfire? What's wrong with your father? They have made a campfire. Yes, you have. What happens to all the wood in the fire after you burns up? Now listen to what happens here. All right? Now Moses, he was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Yeah, it didn't go away. It was not consumed. Yeah, amazing. So Moses, now I'm going to address you, the adults. Moses has been 40 years in the land of Midian. Here we find him keeping Jethro's flocks, and he's actually at some distance from the family homestead. He's by what's later, well, here it's called the Mountain of God, and it's called the Mountain of God because this is going to be the place where God gives the Ten Commandments and he makes a covenant with the people of Israel. It's Mount Horeb. Another name for Horeb is Sinai. And Moses must not have been expecting this at all. The extraordinary breaks into his ordinary day. The Lord appears to him. The Lord reveals himself to him. Now, a couple of asides here, because you probably got questions. If I've got questions about certain things in the passage, I usually assume that you have some questions about some things in the passage. It says here, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the bush. And you just said that the Lord revealed himself to Moses. So how do you square that? Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, it's very clear from the text itself, and you just need to look at verse 4, it's God manifesting himself in a visible way. And when God does this in the Old Testament, we're going to call that, with a little bit of a big word, theophany. God manifesting himself in a visible way. And this character, the angel of the Lord, is really, really interesting in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't have time to make the argument here, but I'm going to argue, and I'm just going to put it out there, and you're going to study it a little bit later, because I'm going to give you a reference. I think it's Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. It's Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. It's him coming. And the reason I say that, just say this briefly, in Malachi chapter 3, he makes this prophecy that the messenger or the angel of the covenant that they know is coming again. So that for me kind of settles it. I know there's lots of arguments about it. But the text itself, and I think the greater Old Testament scriptures reveal that it is the living God. The other thing that we need to notice here, and this is going to lead us to some applications, and this goes back to those normal campfires that we have, this bush wasn't burned up. Now, we shouldn't focus so much on the bush as the flame. Now, the bush, it's really interesting that it didn't burn up. The emphasis is on the fire that did not go out. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, obviously, I think there's some significance in how the Lord manifested himself. But what is that significance? Well, first of all, in the Bible, fire is often used to represent the holiness of God. And you actually see that in the book of Exodus later on. Exodus 19, verse 18 is one example. Second of all, fire depicts a light that leads. So the holiness of God and a light that leads. And again, you can look at the book of Exodus to see that this is true. Exodus 13, verse 21. So this light here, this fire here, notice as well, it is a continuous light. The bush was not consumed. We got fire, holiness of God. We've got light that leads, and it is continuous. And this is God revealing himself to Moses. Now that makes for some very easy applications. But let me start this way. Many say they don't believe in God because he has not revealed himself. You hear this from atheists, both present and past. Well, I didn't believe because not enough evidence. But God has revealed himself. He says he has. He's revealed himself in his creation and in his word. In his general revelation, that's creation, and in his special revelation. And in both cases, it is what kind of light? Well, in terms of his special revelation, it's what kind of word? It's an abiding word. In terms of his general revelation, what is it like? Day and day it pours forth speech, such that men are without excuse. Revelation here, special revelation and general revelation we make the link to. Well, the question naturally arises, I wonder how Moses is going to respond to that. How is he going to respond to the Lord's revelation? And it's a question that we actually need to put to ourselves. How do we respond to that revelation, that continuous light of our holy God? I'll leave that with you. Well, we find in the text how Moses responds. He turns to God. Subpoint number one. Under point number one, verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Very simply, Moses turns to the light of God's revelation. He doesn't turn away, and he doesn't suppress it. We find that people do this all the time. They turn away from God's revelation, whether general or whether special. And there's an example here. We need to draw out those examples when they are there. There is an example there for us. We have the light of the living God in his special revelation, in his word. What are we doing with that light? Are we taking it up? And when you take it up, you actually get God. You get him, if you're not a believer, in a salvific sense. And if you are a believer, you get more of him. God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Moses' example is exemplary. Well, secondly, notice, God calls to Moses. So Moses turns to God, God calls to Moses. We see this in verses 4 to 6. I'm not going to reread those verses, but I want us to notice three things here. First of all, it's a call that is personal. He calls him by name. Secondly, it's a call that reminds Moses of the nature of the relationship between a holy God and sinners, between God and his servants whom he commissions, and of the fact that it is only God who makes this relationship at all possible. Only God makes this relationship possible. Where does God do this in the text? Well, one of the things that he tells Moses to do, not because the ground is holy, but because he's there, is to take off his sandals. That's a sign of humility, a sign of submission. This is God whom Moses is meeting, the one who is morally pure and like no other. A holy God is the one who sets the manner in which sinners draw to him. So we've got a personal call. He calls him by name. We've got a call that reminds Moses of the nature of the relationship between a holy God and sinners. God sets the manner in which sinners draw to him. And thirdly, it is a commission that is rooted in God's remembering. Remember, we saw that word, remember, the last time we were in the text in chapter 2. He remembered. And when we see that word remember in the Old Testament scripture, it means that God is going to make good on his promises, and those promises we find in God's plan of redemption. So it's a call that is rooted in that remembering. It's not personal to deal with Moses. It's not some personal thing that he has in mind for Moses. It is part of this grand plan of redeeming his people, which fits in that grander plan of redemption, rooted in his plan to act according to what he has promised. So you think about God's call to Moses, and again, you can make some very easy applications when it comes to us. Our calling is no different at all. It is a personal call. In that call, we are reminded that we are sinners and God is holy, and that it is only possible by him, by his grace, through the blood of Christ. He sets the manner in which we can have relationship with him. And it is a calling. We're not going all on our separate ways in the Christian life. We're all part of this mass of people who are moving in one direction, fulfilling God's calling to make his name known, to draw one people to himself from every ethnicity on the planet. It's an awesome calling. So the Lord reveals himself to Moses. I thought about this, and I thought, it's an amazing thing when the Lord reveals himself to us. You think about the time of your conversion, to know that he is, to know that he loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he's doing things in the world, that he's moving it towards a blessed end, and that he actually designs to use us in that working. What an amazing thing. May we be impressed with it afresh. So it's not surprising, God conveying some of this, that Moses responds with fear, awe, and reverence, and probably a little bit of terror. And so we see after this that the Lord actually commissions him. I alluded to this. Now we see it happening. Point number 2, verses 7 to 12. I want to see a couple of things here. First of all, the Lord states his intentions in verses 7 to 8. I'm not going to reread those verses, but notice two things here. Number one, the Lord tells Moses he is fully aware of the plight of his people. We saw that back in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, where God is not unaware, fully aware. He communicates this to Moses as a preface for what he says next and what he will do. Second thing that I want us to notice is that the Lord tells Moses that he has come down and he will completely deliver them out of bondage and into the promised land. We see that in verse 8. I just saw those words And I said to you at the beginning of all this that here's some substructure to the gospel message, right? We see some terminology here of what has happened to us if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to those words. I have come down to deliver them and to bring them up to a good and broad land. That's gospel right there. Right there. That is what we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we proclaim. We proclaim that God has come down to deliver sinners and to bring them up to a good and broad land. Gospel is right there in the book of Exodus. It's the good news that God has commissioned us to proclaim. Marvelous. Secondly, we see that the Lord sets apart his instrument in verses 9 to 12. Notice two things again here. The Lord tells Moses that the people's cry for deliverance has come up to him. Again, thinking back, said this in chapter 2, verse 23. And then the Lord tells Moses that he will be the instrument that he uses in the people's deliverance. Verse 10. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, when we saw Stephen's commentary about how Moses thought about, you know, that whole deal with the Egyptian taskmaster and one of Moses' brethren and how he killed the Egyptian, that he thought his brothers would recognize that he was God's deliverer. You might think, well, Moses would probably think big deal, but 40 years has passed, right? A long time has passed, and he's far away from Egypt, far away from that place where the deliverance is going to happen. He's 80 years old now. God has Moses exactly where he wants him. Exactly where he wants him. And Moses realizes, and I don't think this is a statement of disobedience. We're going to find that he leans towards disobedience a little bit later on, but not here. He fully realizes his capabilities to undertake this particular commission. And he says in verse 11, who am I? Just one guy. Who am I? What can I do? Who am I? And the Lord responds to him in verse 12. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Just as a side note, the word for sign can mean either an immediate demonstration to show the truthfulness of a message or one given later to confirm what has been said or done. And obviously, the sign here is of the latter variety. He's going to give some signs that are of the former variety. You remember the staff that turns into a snake. But that application I want to make here is on that statement that Moses makes. Who am I? Does that resonate with you at all? As you think about the task that God has given to us, it resonates with me every single day. Every single day it resonates with me. I can't do this. I can't get into the pulpit and preach to the people again. I can't do it, God. It's a great question to ask. It's not born of disobedience, but born of the realization of our own insufficiency for a monumental task. This statement that Moses makes, this question that he asks, who am I? This is where churches need to be if they're going to receive blessing. They need to be making this statement each, and they need to manifest it as well. You see in, well, the modern history, the last maybe, well, not the last 25, 50 years, this has gone on all the time throughout the course of the church age. The people of God having a real great desire for blessing, people being saved, people growing. It is a work of God. And then they begin to slip into this thing where they think they can actually accomplish the thing that only God can do. And they've forgotten this statement that Moses makes. Who am I? We're just weak, frail vessels. But in the hands of a mighty God, oh, what can happen? Oh, what can happen? What folly it is to attempt to build in our own strength what only God can build. May God keep us a humble, dependent people looking to Him for increase. And in that despising of our own resources, may we hear the words of assurance, the words of the one of all sufficiency who has all the resources in the universe, I will be with you. But who am I is the right place to start. You need to think about that as Sunday school teachers, or maybe you're in some aspect of ministry, or maybe you're just thinking about your witness in the world. You need to say that, who am I, every single day. That's going to put you in your right place, and it's going to put you in the place where you can be used of God to be a blessing to people. Forget which Puritan who said, and it just occurs to me, God can make straight lines with crooked sticks. Remember that. The Lord commissions Moses. Now, observe how the Lord elaborates on the little bit of assurance that's given here, and he moves on to even greater assurance, and I don't know about you, but I need greater assurance, and so that's what the Lord gives to Moses, and this leads us to point number 3, verses 13 to 22, which is where we find those two beautiful names of God. Notice how the Lord assures Moses in two different ways. First of all, by his person, and secondly, by his works. Verses 13 to 15, by his person. He assures Moses just by telling Moses who he is. Actually, Moses initiates that conversation. Verse 13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God responds to the query with not one name, two names, both of which shed light on his character and assure Moses for the task that God had given him to do. Number one, tell the people this, Moses, I am who I am, has sent me to you. Now, I don't know if you're like me, you've heard that name over and over, and it is a puzzler, isn't it? It is derived from the verb to be. I am. You tell them that has sent me to you. What is meant by it? You'll notice in the ESV translation that it could also be translated, I will be who I will be. And that links well with the Lord's assurance to Moses that we saw in verse 12, that he will be with him to accomplish that task. So it's kind of corroborating that. So there is some value to that particular translation. But I think in that I am who I am, God is conveying from Moses' assurance there's only one in the universe who is like him. I am who I am. You just think about that, Moses, when you go to Egypt. You think about who's behind you. You think about it? Many of you have been under systematic theology at Sovereign Grace for a long, long time, or maybe you've read Grudem or Burkhoff or somebody like that, some of those systematic theologies. Remember when I sat in foundations at Toronto Baptist Seminary a long time ago, and I didn't take many courses there, but that was one of the courses that I took for credit, and it was fantastic under Jeff Adams. I remember the attributes of God when they were going through them, and I think about them all the time. No one like him. The only one in the universe who is independent. The only one in the universe who is unchanging, immutable in his nature. The only one in the universe who is infinite in terms of time and space. We, on the other hand, are dependent, finite, and mutable. But he's not like that. The only one in the universe who is perfect in knowledge and wisdom and holiness and love and goodness and justice and truth and power. There is no one like him. And the Lord says to Moses, this is the one who is with you and this is the one who is with the people. I am who I am. Same God today. I am as you go out there. He's got you. He's there with you. But that's not the only thing that he says. I mean, that's pretty awesome. But he also says this, verse 15, tell the people this, Moses, the Lord, you'll see that in your English text, capitalized. Sometimes you'll see the Lord, capital L, and then smaller case O-R-D. Capital Lord refers to Yahweh. Lord, capital L, smaller cases on the remaining letters, Adonai. But here it's the capitals. The Lord, or Yahweh, has sent me to you. Now, theologians call this the four-lettered name. YHWH. Want a big word? Tetragrammaton. What does it mean? What does it convey? Like how one writer summed it up. Christian, you're going to think about, well, this is the covenant God. It's not just this big and awesome God who's aloof from his people. He's the God who knows them. He's in covenant with them, or will be. So that's certainly there. But this one writer draws out something really, really interesting. Listen to what he says. From an early transliteration of the name, it appears that the first syllable was Yah. And if so, the verbal form of that noun may be causative. He who causes or gives life. As no definition is given of Lord, then contextual usage must determine its meaning. It's clearly a covenantal name. We're going to see that. And it appears repeatedly in context denoting the Lord as the gracious life-giver or redeemer of his people. That's who he is. He's the life-giver. He's the one who gives or causes life. Now, it would have been one thing to tell the people, I am as sent me, but to say the Lord has sent me would have communicated to them that this awesome God was for them and would give life to them in terms of deliverance. Would have encouraged Moses and the people. So remember that question that Moses made. Who am I? So that's a great place to start for us. Who am I? Get up this morning, I just feel so weak. Who am I? You need to answer that who am I with its reverse. I am. I am who I am. That's the answer. That's going to fuel us to get up and get on with what God has called us to do. Husbands to wives to husbands, parents to children, witnesses in our workplaces and in our schools and our neighborhoods, students at school, what have you. Answer that, who am I, with I am. And don't stop there. Also answer it with the Lord. With the reminder that this is the one who is our covenantal God, who brought us to life through Jesus Christ, and who brings about life, amazingly, through our service. Do that. So the Lord, I am, assures Moses, not only by his person, the names convey his person, but also by his works. Verses 16 to 22, to sum up verses 16 and 17, the Lord then instructs Moses, travel to Egypt, gather the elders together, tell them that their God had appeared to him, and that he had heard their cry, and that he would bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. He then assures Moses of some certainties. There's going to be some things that happen when you do that. He tells him exactly what's going to happen. Number one, three things here. Verse 18, number one, the elders are going to listen to you. And they're going to go with you to the king of Egypt. Now that's no small feat if you know anything about the people of Israel. You know anything about the elders later on. People of Israel and also the elders, often described as stiff-necked people. The elders will listen to you. Well, that would have been encouraging to Moses. Now we just got to stop there, because there is a thing that I need to explain. In God's instructions to Moses and to the elders, when they go to the king of Egypt, one of the things that they say to the king of Egypt is this: let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship our God and offer sacrifices. Did that ever disturb you a little bit, as kind of like not telling him the whole story of what was going to happen? You ever think about that? Well, this is where good and godly men come in handy, and got to go back to Augustine, because I think he had it right. One writer summarizes his argument in this way: the mention of 3 days raises questions regarding the ethics of the request. Were the Israelites to tell a lie in order to secure their release and deliverance? The best explanation appears to be that of Augustine, who suggested that the requests to Pharaoh were graded, getting more and more difficult for him to grant, and more actually revealing. It's the first request, if I could break in here, that God instructs Moses to give. So there was no intention to deceive, to quote this writer. The full truth was not disclosed because he had no right at that stage, at the beginning stage, to the information. So if you're wondering about the ethics of putting that to Pharaoh, I think that's a really fair explanation. Getting back to the certainty. So the elders are going to listen to your voice, and the king, Pharaoh, is going to listen to your voice. Not all at once, but eventually, and in such a way that my wonders are displayed. I always think about the cartoon version that came out about the Exodus. You will perform my wonders. That word wonders is a good word, and it's a word that only can be assigned to God. Very significant, said one writer, as it is from a root that is used of acts that only God could perform. Moses, you will perform my wonders. And he will eventually let my people go. And the third thing that he promises as a certainty, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed to you so that you will plunder them. You're going to have to pile up the plunder on your kids when you exit Egypt, verses 21 to 22. So he assures him with his own person by giving those names, and he assures him of the certainty of what will happen. And I'm thinking about our commission and our deliverance ministry, and we are assured in exactly the same way, with absolute certainty that God's word will not return void, but will what? Accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. Now, we need to include in that, there's condemnation for those who do not believe, but there is faith for those whom God has set his love upon and who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the New Testament writers can say this. Think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 17. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We are promised that kind of certainty. And so we move forward, remembering that we do so in triumphal procession. The Lord assures Moses, the Lord assures us, both with his person and with his words. Well, I can't leave the chapter where God has ascribed the names I Am to himself and Yahweh, or the way it came into an early English translation, Jehovah to himself, doing that for our assurance without saying this. This is going back to John chapter 8. Jesus is the great I Am. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. You have a conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, you tell them that, and you bring them to John chapter 8. But that's not the application I'm thinking of here. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I'm speaking to you for your assurance. As you think about your calling, as you go out there into the world, and as we think about the God who is with us and for us, may we see this God particularly in the face of Jesus Christ, who said this. And this is a beautiful link back to Hebrews chapter 13 and those closing words in the passage that we read this morning. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we, invitation here again, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? praise God. We thank you for his word. Let's pray.